light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. We justice like mountains high, soaring above thy cloud, which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but night chases thee. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All loud we would render, oh help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee.
Amen. Please be seated. Back to Exodus today, chapter 5. Look at the first 14 verses of the chapter. So after the lengthy discussion with the Lord, it says, "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord, that I shall obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest we fall, he does, upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And the king of Egypt said unto them, wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron? Let the people from their works get unto your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens. And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no more give the people straw to make them brick, as hereunto. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tail of the bricks which they did make, therefore, you shall lay upon them, and shall not diminish any of it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let there then be more work laid upon the men, they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will give you straw no longer. Go ye, get the straw where you can find it, and that you can do your work, and therefore it will not be diminished. And the people were scattered among themselves out the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters hated them, saying, fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was yet straw. And the officers of the children of Israel, which were Pharaoh's taskmasters, that had been set over them, were burdensome and demanded of them. Wherefore they said, have you not fulfilled your task, making bricks, both for yesterday and today, as herewithmore?" Go to the New Testament, the last part of 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. Peter concludes his first epistle with these words, "The elders that are among you I exhort, who also am an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory which be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Likewise, you youngers, submit unto the elders. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that you may be exalted in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resisteth steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who is called all unto his glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And the final note he makes is by Silas or Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose. I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and does as well Marcus, my sons, greet you one to another with a holy charity. Peace be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. We turn to Judges chapter 9 today. We're going to look at the 53rd verse in particular, kind of build off of that. Again, hopefully you know the context here and what's going on. Kind of carries on from Judges chapter 7 forward, as we see the link to this point, which will take us to the next judge to come. But in between, we find the story of one of Gideon's sons. Verse 53, and it says, and is written there, specifically in chapter 9, verse 53, and a certain woman cast a piece of millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull is what happened. Again, let's look to the Lord now as we prepare to look at this text. Father, as we look back, again, times of old, and consider what you've done in times past, that contrary to the dictates of men, according to your providence and design, Lord, may you instruct us today mightily, Lord, that we might see what it is that you would direct us to do this day, and understanding your text, both in its historical nature, Lord, but also as it's brought forward to us today, so long removed from these days. Help us to see your hand of care, deliverance of your church, your people, Lord, in ages past, you brought forth, Lord, your design in justice and mercy. To your glory, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you don't know this text, we'll kind of put this together nonetheless. You'll note something here, at least to start out, that exactly what Abimelech attempts to try here, he fails to do. Because his hope here is that it would not be recorded or remembered that he was slain by a woman. But nonetheless, it's recorded in the very text of Judges. So again, we find a similar story to this later on in Scripture. Nonetheless, let's talk about this text for a minute and consider it. Think about what importance this text is and how it's supposed to be used for us today. Because depending on what type of devotional you use or anything you try to do in your study at home or alone or with the church, nonetheless, these verses are to be useful and applied to us. So let's pause and think about this a minute and consider, well, what's the importance of a text like this? Because we're getting into a part of Scripture here, chapter 9 particularly, even looking back in chapter 8, the conclusion of Gideon's life, that we might skip over this portion. We might find little use for this and think it of no importance, but it has great importance to us. It's kind of like when we think about in our minds, where would we like to live? What time in history? We'll put ourselves in profitable times, we think, of church ages, the time in which God has accomplished great things. Probably none of us would have said this time in Judges, but I'm here to convince you that this might be a time that we might want to consider. As we'll see here, nothing's changed between what went on in Gideon's day and what's going on here. God's still continuing to work his design in all things. And that's what we're going to get here today, an advanced lesson in God's providence. Not just in knowing it, because I'm sure we know it to a degree, but in the application of it. How are we to live that way in understanding what God has done and looking at the events in our life as we look at it? So, as we look to this text, we'll see everything that proceeds before us. It leads us to this conclusion. We're at the end of Abimelech's life. It should bring us then to an understanding of this man. Now, who is Abimelech? If you went back in this chapter, you find out Gideon had 70 sons. The end of chapter 8 that talks about it particularly. Abimelech, I was going to say it in Hebrew, but Abimelech, which means my father the king, often is used as a title for kings. There's other Abimelechs in the Old Testament. So it's kind of strange to see this one named particularly Abimelech here. But if we go back in our minds in chapter 8 as well, you'll see in Gideon's latter days, before he makes the ephah, and there builds it up by the earrings that are taken by those that plundered the land, nonetheless, they ask for a king. And Gideon tells them, no king will be given to you. Oddly enough, though, he goes to name one of his sons by the very title of which they sought to accomplish that design, even though he told them the Lord is to rule over you. Kind of the same thing you're going to hear when we get to the kings in the Old Testament. So nonetheless, despite Gideon's words to them, he ends up with 70 sons of many wives, as we see at that point, leading him to this design. But Abimelech is different. He's the 71st son, if you counted properly, in the Old Testament. Because Abimelech was born to a concubine. So he has a distinguishing role for himself. It really puts him in a lower position to all his other brothers. So despite Gideon's wish there, and despite the fact that the ephod's eventually going to lead them back to idolatry, and in the end, it's kind of like a full circle here. We saw Gideon at the beginning of his life there, again, hiding, threshing wheat, and as well, his father was one who had Baal set up in his house. So there's a broad sense here of what's going on. Let's try to figure what's going on. Just in this text right here, from the start, as you look at this, there's been a warfare going on. There's a king now ruling over Israel before the kings come to Israel. And as you take that then and broaden the context, what's gone on? Gideon's died. One of his sons is going to do something, kill his other 70 brothers, but one that manages to escape and bring again a reign to his own house. And as he goes about that, all things are going to twist around and bring us to this very end of the story. And God's going to put a nice little bow on it at the end, as we'll see. Everything will be accomplished and determined all to the glory of God. But in this text, it's not about a deliverer. It's not about a judge. It's not about someone that is raised up to deliver the people of God. But in the end, everything that happens here is no less a work of God's providence and care than we see in the time of the judges. So again, we often fall into a trap as Christians where we fall back into this idea, well, if things are going good, well, then all things are well. But when things are going bad, well, God's changed, or the way he's dealing with me changes, or the way he's dealing with the world changes. We need to, again, apply God's providence to all aspects of life and understand how it works. Because we're going to see two particular things from a text like this when it refers to God's providence. And we'll see, first of all, we forget that in God's providence, he works directly using even the wicked against themselves. So just pause and consider that as we're going to see throughout this text and look at it, that God is working all things, even the deeds of the wicked, to accomplish his goal. So we stop there and we think about that for a minute. Nothing falls outside of God's providence, even the acts of the wicked. So all things are decreed of God. So as we go through this chapter, we'll see just that. Let's go back to the beginning of this chapter and watch exactly as that occurs. So go to the beginning. Putting this before our thought, of course, that Gideon there in his latter days falls into idolatry in chapter 8. Remember his other name, the one who was called to plead for Baal as he tore down the altars of Baal in the night. Verse 29 of chapter 8, and Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house, and Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten. So there were 70 in total at this point. He had many wives. It's kind of a footnote to that. And then this extra note is to the concubine that was in Shechem, particularly. She also bare a son whose name was, again, Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, was buried in the sepulcher of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Ebezerites. Again, that's in Manasseh to the west of the Jordan River, and they're in that smaller region to the south of Manasseh. So that's where they're at. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, children of Israel turned again, went a-whoring after Baalim, and they build up again an altar to their Lord, their God, who is Baal in their mind. And there's given a name here, particularly Baal Berith, which is kind of like Baal's covenant, the covenant of Baal, that's set up in Shechem for their worship in false gods. So again, the broader context of Judges takes us as well to the fact, well, when Joshua led them in, they were to divide and destroy the land amongst themselves and drive out all the inhabitants of Arab. So remember, Judges started out with a lengthy narrative as to specifically how God was judging them. And therefore, since they had not driven out the inhabitants, they would be a thorn in their side and continue to trip them up to this end. So God's working all things throughout this text and all things throughout the book of Judges. And again, he's still advancing in our minds in the Old Testament, as we know now in our day, us forward towards Christ and redemption of his people. So all these things are working together. We're trying to understand that as we look at God's providence. And again, we try to look at our lives more often than not, and we look at exactly what's happening in our life. And again, we try to weigh it and balance good and evil. All right, we're doing this today, so these things ought to happen to us. into this end, a good end. But that doesn't seem to always happen as we continue. So we move forward here, and again, we're turning into a dark period in the time of the people. It's not a long one, but it'll be long enough at this point. So when we get to the next chapter, verse 1, when Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, goes to Shechem, he's now going to go seek an alliance with the people of his own mother's side. Again, remember, he's not like the other 70. He's different in the stead that he has a different mother as a concubine. So he goes back to Shechem. He seeks an alliance with his own people, tells them that he's blown flesh of their flesh, and he decides to reign over them. And the way he's going to do this again is to accomplish it in his own mind to an end. Now think about the world this way that you spend your days with each day when you're not together with the church or with your family. To this end, as you're out there, you're finding people that are living just like this. No one here is reading the book of Judges, all right? So they have no idea what's going on. We're looking down at what God is doing. So as we look at it, it's easy for us to see what's happening here. But again, we look at the good that's happening in Scripture. We often think of that as God working things. But here in the evil that's being accomplished as well, God's still working his own judgment out to accomplish his own design. In every action of each of one of these men, God will employ and so design to bring upon themselves proper judgment. So when Habakkuk stands there and says, all I see is wickedness, the law has gone astray, and God says, well, I'm raising up Babylon to destroy these people and drive them out of the land to judge them, and then I'll bring them back and judge Babylon, he has no idea how to weigh that in his mind just to the providence of God. So as we start to understand this, we step back and we say, this is just as ordained as was Gideon's life. And we must remember that in everything that happens. So he goes forth, he gets the alliance he wishes, and he goes again, back, and he slays 69 of his brothers. We're going to find out that one of them escapes at this point. And as the one escapes, he's going to end up coming to Shechem, standing on a hilltop over the people, and there he's going to begin to prophesy to them as God will give unto him the sin. So the one guy escapes. He manages to begin to speak in parable here of a tree and trees and speak of exactly what this son has done. Through all of this, then, as we come together and we see this, as it rain over him, and he gets the rain, he's going to get 3 years as a king over Shechem. Remember, throughout Judges, we're never talking about the full scope of Israel. We're talking about a portion of it. So the reign that he has here in Shechem is very localized and as well not for long to that end. So we move forward at this time. Let's go down to verse 16. When he says, he continues this dictate against the people. He says, now therefore, if you've done truly and sincerely, if you made Abimelech king and I have dealt with you, and them as Jerubbaal and his house, reminds them of Gideon and everything Gideon had done for them, and now the evil that they had done to the brothers and sons of Gideon there that God had raised up. So through all of that, as the one has escaped here and will flee, we're going to find that he flees in fear and hides away, not to be found at this point. So when we get down to his escape, Jotham runs away. Verse 22, Abimelech had reigned 3 years over them. We're going to find that there will be one who will be raised up by the Lord here that will come in and seek to undo Abimelech's reign. So all this is accomplished again. And again, no one here is thinking, well, God's running things, so I got to step back and think about how he's running things and how all things will work out to that end. They're again going with what they deem to do, what's right in their own hearts, to accomplish their own purpose unto that end. So when Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, we find a footnote that you'll never see in life. This is something that'll never happen. You're not going to sit down and say, well, today God's sending an evil spirit to these people that I'm working with, or someone on the road. Something's going to happen here, and I can say that God's going to work this to this end. So we'll never get this view of providence. The secret works of God in his providence, again, will never be disclosed to us in this life. So we'll never have a book like this written that we can read ahead of time. So it becomes hard to discern what God is doing. And we can't fall into the trap of wanting to be just that, an oracle that's trying to dictate what God is doing in life. You'll find out quickly it's not what you think or what you thought you would accomplish. So as we find this little footnote, it's a nice one that we see often in Scripture to remind us that God is working everything. He also employs that which is unseen to his purpose as well. Verse 23, as we find here, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Now we can read back, of course, and say, well, the reason that they began to dispute amongst themselves and he begins to see this uprising in Shechem is because God is working through this evil spirit to accomplish its design. Well, God always does that in a sense here, and using the evil and those that are evil to this end. At the same time, they never know it. Neither do we know it or see it to that end. We just know it's true. So the principles of providence that we apply, that we know so well, again, are not always used to discern what's going on around us because we don't know what is being accomplished. Nonetheless, this is used for a purpose. Again, putting the weave together in the warp and woof of tapestry of God's providence to see how he does this. So, and God sent this evil spirit and begins to divide the two sides. And he says that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, the 69, is the one that's hiding out at this time, their blood be laid upon Abimelech your brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brethren. So the reason behind God's doing this again, well, at least narrowly, is to bring the same judgment upon Abimelech eventually that came upon the sons of Gideon at this time as well. He's going to do it upon a stone, as the 69 were killed upon the very stone itself, so it is here the same way. So to that end, we see here, God's going to cause this dispute and trouble. And you would think at this time, well, that's going to be the end of Abimelech. But no, there's going to be much success to Abimelech. Before we get to the point when the millstone falls on his head, a lot of things transpire to this end. So we already see what God is accomplishing at this time. Nonetheless, verse 25, the men of Shechem laid down themselves in wait. They don't get him right away, so they have to lay in the sides by the roadside at this time and wait for the people to come. Gideon will hear about it. Or not Gideon, I'm sorry. But as he will hear about this at this time, Abimelech, he will then as well find one who's on his side still back in Shechem. So all this, again, is working all things, accomplishing all things to this end. To the end, as we see here, there is one who will raise up named Gael, down in verse 26, the son of Ebed, who comes with his brethren to Shechem. He's a Canaanite, one of the original inhabitants of the land here, and he comes to the place specifically to accomplish exactly what God's going to do. So there's an uprising. God brings one here through this very design and purpose back to Shechem. And Abimelech hears about it. But again, there's something else that's about to happen here, and that there's one who is on his side here back in Shechem. That's by the name of Zebul, who's the ruler of the city. So through all this, everything coming about, there's going to be war. This can transpire here. Zebul is going to bring, again, Gaal and all his forces out from the city. And we'll see Abimelech fall upon them and chase them away. So a battle's coming. He'll break his army into four parts, and he'll chase these men of the city. But Abimelech will be successful in his plight and accomplish the deliverance of Gael to this end. So what you thought was perhaps the way it was going to happen again is not the way it happens. It has a longer course to it. Again, we're not writing this story, and we don't know how God's going to work this out. But in the end, Gael will be judged, as will the people of Shechem, as will Abimelech. And in the end, every action and step they've taken to this design will be used of the Lord. So through all of this, everything they've attempted to do, and this is the way we live most of the time, sadly, even in the church today, we live as though, well, we're making an action, we're doing something, it's going to have a consequence, we'll see that consequence, and therefore we'll know what happened and why it happened. We don't see the secret things of God and what his design is. So when we think about God's providence and the fact that he uses even the wicked and their deeds to accomplish his end and design, we pause and think about that. We can't discern from it exactly what he's doing. So how do we apply that in our lives specifically? So we step back and we think, well, I must know this to be true. And it must influence then the way I see life and understand it specifically as to how God is working all things after the counsel of his own will. So that as I look at those who seem to prevail in evil, I must understand as well that they do not, even in that. Now, the world likes to think of it this today that, well, if someone lived a difficult life or is troubled by others, that he'll get his end properly when he's brought at the end of this life, that everything will measure out and balance out. We're not talking about that here. We're saying that all of those who walk contrary to God, who are the reprobate of God, cast out in this regard, will properly be judged to that end. And so we see this, again, the dictates in time of this life. So the Canaanites are judged, and Gael and his followers, those in Shechem, will be judged, as well as, in the end, Abimelech as well. Now, Abimelech continues to pursue them once they have their battle in Shechem. He actually sets fire here to where they seek to hide and further chase the people out. So at the end, verse 49, the people likewise cast down every man his bow and followed Abimelech and put them to the hold, and the hold was set on fire around them. So all the men of the Tower of Shechem, and it's only mentioning the men at this time, were about 1,000 men and women. So there's more than 1,000 there that he slays at this point. And it looks like it's over, but it's not over. Again, as they flee, and he continues to pursue, in verse 50, and Abimelech went to Thebez, about 10 miles to the north, and encamped against it and took it. And again, here, he's going to think himself strong and his actions successful, and judgment will come upon the people. And he runs into kind of the same situation. They flee into a tower in the city. Take out of our minds here the medieval tower, castle like that here. They're in the hillsides. It was probably dwelling within a cave side to this point. This tower's been built up around it. And he's going to lay siege to it, just like he did back in Shechem. And as he does, his expectation, kind of like the world when we go about ourselves and we see the world around us, they have their day set out. They think they know what's going to happen. When they act again, they expect a particular consequence to come by their actions. And they're surprised when it doesn't, because they're living in a world that they understand and think that, well, things are just randomly happening, and I'm really in control of things. So when it comes down to my life and everything that happens to me, it's all up to me. So if I did something right, things right will happen. If not, well, then I don't know where to turn in the world. They just kind of scratch their heads and seek to blame whatever force they might. It's beyond their own understanding to that end. Nonetheless, when we see what's going on, we can rest and trust that all things, even the acts of the wicked, are never random. Not the smallest detail, but everything measures out perfectly in this design. So a chapter like this, we step back often and we'd say, well, let's look at church history. I'd want to live in that age because the church seems to be doing so well. But there's no difference here in the sense that, well, what's going on? All God's works and accomplishments are being carried out. Whether it's justice or mercy, he's accomplishing his design and providence. So in a sense, though we like to look at those times, we might step back and look at the advance of God's church. Often those are the times when God's people don't, if we lived at that time, and will not find peace even in those days. Oftentimes those days lead to indifference and sloth amongst God's people and even greater trouble. Kind of like Gideon's days, what did they lead to? This troublesome time, once again. And we think of times like good and bad, and we want to divide them that way, when instead we must learn to discern all times, again, in the design of God. Lest we fall into the trap of trying to weigh yesterday and today and try to figure out whether we're doing good or bad to the glory of God. So Abimelech, again, thinks he's got it made here. He's going to go to the tower. He's going to fight against it in verse 52. Hard upon the door, and seeks to burn this one down just like he did the latter. So why wouldn't this one work? Kind of is in Abimelech's mind. He's probably going to be greatly stunned then. When there he pursues the door to set fire to it like he did before. Why it is that when that happens, he fails. Again, in the mind of men, this makes no sense. Reason would say, if you were successful before, why would you not be successful this time? But what happens? Something very random appears to be here in the text, right? If we're looking at life, well, that makes no sense. He was successful before. How's he going to be unsuccessful this time? By the fact that a woman's going to push a millstone over, he's going to crush his head. Notice the surprise of men, that, kind of like Abimelech, that do not understand, again, that every action they're making, again, is ordained of God to the purpose of glorifying God. So even the wicked glorify God. Even the demons, Satan himself, is used according to God's dictates and purpose. Everything's working to this good end. Again, that God will be greatly and mightily named in others. So whether in the times that we see trouble, or the times we do not see trouble, God has not changed. He continues to work to his own purpose and end. And in all things, even in times like this of darkness, his people will not fail, nor his salvation and his deliverance. Justice never goes crooked. God is working all things up to the counsel of his will. So the end of this chapter kind of brings us back to all of this. So God rendered, in verse 56, the wickedness of Abimelech that he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brothers, even though there's one, of course, unslain. And all the evil of the men of Shechem that God did render upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. There's a little footnote God puts through all of this, saying, well, men had their purpose and design. They had no idea what was going to happen the day that came upon them. They planned out their day, they prepared themselves for that day, and they went about accomplishing their purposes. That's the kind of world you live in. As Christians, when we step back and think about these things, well, how would something like this really change my life to any design? Well, again, as we advance in our understanding of who God is, we often get to this point in understanding God's providence, but it really makes no difference. Because we look at this and we say, well, that might be true, but how is it going to help me tomorrow? When I get up, I have to go to work, or maybe not tomorrow, the day after, however it works. Nonetheless, as I go into this world and I attempt to do these things, how is this going to change anything? Again, you're telling me that's secret providence, so I can't know it. I can't discern, well, God sent an evil spirit. That's why this guy's causing such trouble to me today. And I can't bring a curse necessarily upon that. So what do I do with all this? One of the ways we learn from this is greatly to trust in God. Remember what faith is back in Hebrews chapter 11? Told us about a few of the judges that we're looking at. It says it is in the old King James, as it says it here, the substance of, again, those things that are preserved. We're just talking about that which gives us confidence, stability, and steadfastness, rather than the things that are seen. So if we take visible proofs and evidence here, if we take Judges chapter 9, and we step back and we say, skip that chapter, there's no church in this chapter. Let's move ahead to where God's working in his church. This is the Dark Ages in the book of Judges at this point, right? So we're going to get out of that period and move again to see God's glory done. Well, this chapter's here for a reason. Kind of like the things you don't like in the Old Testament, say genealogies necessarily, book of Leviticus. Again, these things are all important, useful to us, to an end. We're told, and Paul writes to Timothy, that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful, profitable, and it has a good end and purpose to us. It's supposed to perfect us to this end, to advance us in faith and steadfastness in his design. So this is supposed to be helpful. This is supposed to be useful. There aren't passages of the Bible we need to highlight because every word is crucial and necessary to us. Now, if you do that, that's fine. Okay, but nonetheless, we don't take out of our Bibles the things that we think need to be removed. Why is this here? Again, if you want to understand the way life is accomplished and things are going about us, we need to understand that we're in a world where most of the world that is around us that aren't in Christ are working every day against themselves and they have no idea they're doing it. If you went to this man, Abimelech, and you said, everything you're going to do is really going to end up by you being slain in the end by a stone just like you slew your other 69 brothers, and everything's going to be done just like Joseph said it would. But in the end, it's really God working everything after the counsel of his own will, bringing this all upon their heads, and even tied up nicely by sending evil spirits and doing this. Abimelech would have said, you're out of your mind. No idea what you're talking about. But again, he was serving Baal, the god of this world, the god of his mind. And that's what the people around us are doing. So we can't go up to him and say, God's working. He's going to send an evil spirit to chase you out of my life this day, or bring a millstone upon your head. So that animal will never know that. Other than the fact that we can trust and know, even in times when it doesn't appear that God's doing anything, he is. And everything that we see, every act and action in which we think men have prevailed, succeeded, and accomplished their own design, we know they'll never succeed. So even in our day, when it seems that, well, science will be a victor in one day and accomplish bringing life, or what is a semblance of life, or put an end to death, well, in the end, we know that one thing is true, that it's God will be faithful. And even every deed they do will be used against them to an end. And that end will again be their own judgment in regard. So the second thing we see here specifically as well would be that no detail falls outside the scope and providence of God. So while he uses the wicked against themselves, and we see there are even demons themselves, nonetheless, every action that is taken, again, accomplishes that design. So from the beginning to the end of chapter 9, even going back in Gideon's life, the beginning of Gideon's life, it was his actions. Again, Baal was already there. Well, why was Baal there? Because, again, they didn't drive out the inhabitants of the land. But you say, well, that was God's design, right? Yes, it was. So now you get even more confused. Well, if God's purpose was to lead the inhabitants of the land, again, to teach the nation of Israel, or us, the church today, and understanding exactly what he's doing, well, what's God really doing? Kind of like Pharaoh that we read about a minute ago. Well, we know God's not going to let the people go. And he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, even though Pharaoh said to harden his own heart. We begin to wonder, well, what God's just really doing throughout all this. And we know he doesn't really mean 3 days because he's really going to deliver his people, right? He's going to take 10 plagues anyway to accomplish that design. So we try to understand, well, what is God doing? And again, through the deeds of the wicked, through every action, he's accomplishing one thing, and that is his glory. And it's done both in justice and mercy. Nothing escapes his design. So a text like this can bring comfort. It can bring peace to us. It can teach us how to live, even in times that we can't discern. Because we're not told, again, to try to figure out what's happening in this life, and oftentimes we won't. So what do we do? All right, tomorrow you're going to go again into the world, maybe later in the day, as you do. You're going to run into people who are going about their lives, as Abimelech here, or Gaal, and the others throughout this chapter. You know, watch them go about their lives, and you're going to not be able to tell what's going on. Things will happen in this life that you can't ever discern, or find a cause to in your mind, despite everything that you seem to be doing is right. And you're wondering, why is this happening? Why is this trouble coming to me? In the end, Texts like this should bring you comfort. Because you know, whatever happens, whatever occurs in this life, whether it's through our sinfulness, our weakness, our indifference, our sloth to the Lord, all these things, and everything that is accomplished through all of this will be done to God's glory. So in the church, in his people, again, in the elect of God, all things are done to the furtherance of their salvation. And everything is well around us in the world that we see. Everything's being done to that end as well, both in the deliverance of his people, but also in the judgment of all those discerned to be judged by God. So in everything, there's a broad scope to all of this. We could even go broader than this. Step back and look at what God's accomplished work in Christ as things continue to advance and succeed to this end, and again, to deliver his people. Whether it be imputed righteousness coming in Christ, and the parallel between Adam and Christ that we see there, or if it be from beginning to end, the great glory and wonder of God. We kind of read back in Ephesians 1 there, verse 3, well, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? If you do a word study, you can scratch your head as well. What does it mean to bless God? Well, are we blessing him, or is he blessing us? If we're blessing him, how do we bless God? Because God is blessed by his own glory in the sense that he's glorified without us, through us, despite us, as in all things as we see him working. So we don't even know how to do that necessarily right. So that's hard enough. So we wonder, well, what's the easiest thing in Christianity to do? Well, what was the easiest thing in religion ever to do? It was to learn to be, as the Pharisees were, religious. And to have the form of religion and not necessarily the heart of religion. So when the Reformation came to England early on there, Beza came to town, Edward VI was on the throne, and he begins to lament the state of England. He says, this is no Reformation. You know, Henry VIII was there, but he just wanted a divorce in the first place. This is a Reformation. There's no heart liveliness here. Preaching of God's word, the praying of God's people, and the gathering of his people. He doesn't see that yet. He begins to lament, again, England's state. And again, it won't last long once it comes to England and falls quickly thereafter. So as everything comes upon us here, we get the text like this and we wonder again, well, what does it teach us to do? Well, not to discern God's providence. So what's the purpose then? Well, again, to show us that everything is going to happen as God has ordained it. Every action, every deed, every person's intent, if the reprobate will be used to their own end and their own punishment, just as it is with the demons and Satan himself, so they all are judged properly in the end. That God will bring justice upon all. Kind of like a back there, you step back and you say, God's in his holy temple. He will do all things well to his own design. Leads Habakkuk where? Chapter 3, again, is like a psalm. It's a great praise to the Lord, that God is sovereign, that God is just, and that you can rest and trust in him. So where does this lead us to? Well, again, it doesn't lead us to carry around a millstone and say, I'm like in the days of Judges, in the days of Abimelech. God is sovereign. We could tie a millstone around our heads. We've probably bent over most of our lives. It's not going to help us look any more like those that God has delivered in the days past. Or remind ourselves, it might for a day, if we did carry around a millstone, we might be reminded, well, when that person cut me off in traffic, God will judge them necessarily, whatever. We try to, again, bring our own oracles in this light. We'll fail to that end. We don't know why or what end. God is working a lot of things too, especially when we try to understand this part of God's work. But again, if we do it rightly and step back from a text like this, again, we will not be indifferent to it or think it little in our minds, as we probably want to do, because far too often we look at a text like this and we say, okay, where's the church advancing? We don't see it. But again, it is advancing, even in a chapter like this, where it does not seem to be advancing. It's advancing, again, towards God's purpose and design. And so this is a necessary time. And a lot of judges are going to go down this path, because we've got a few judges left. There'll be a couple, but named for a moment. And again, just Jephthah and Samson, and then darkness before Samuel is raised up. So this chapter is not to be ignored. In our life as well, these things are not to be ignored. All things is the glory of God. And that reminds us as we close this chapter and look at this, that God rendered the wickedness upon those who did wicked, but also goodness upon his people as well. Let's pray. Father, as we look to you now to apply this to our hearts and minds, Lord, would you give us strength this day and comfort in your glory and mercy, Lord. Grant unto us, Lord, that we might continue to look upon these things, to know that you are sovereign in all the details of our life. Lord, in the things we'll never know in this life, nor be able to discern necessarily, help us, Lord, to recline upon you, look to you, trust in you, to know that you are faithful and merciful in all things, Lord, to know that you're accomplishing everything as you've designed, to know that nothing is beyond your sight, care, and foreordination, Lord, to know that you've done all things, Lord, and known all things, and accomplished all things. You have so set down your care and your foreordination and providence, Lord, the ages to come and the ages past. Lord, we know and trust that you will again deliver your people, that in this life, as we yield still, if Christ again delay, we'll face even death in this life, but to know that this body will be raised in incorruption, Lord, and there be brought into your sight. Lord, give us strength this day to face a world in which the world continues to harry about its purpose, Lord, unknown, Lord, to them, that their very actions are bringing upon themselves judgment day upon day. Their very hearts are inclined towards evil. They seek their own end. Help us not to be like them, Lord. Help us not to be inclined to do those things that we find pleasing to us, for we know those things pleasing to us often, Lord, most often lead us into despair and far from you. Father, grant unto us that a chapter like this may excite us and bring us before you, Lord, to plead with you, to grant us strength of faith, Lord, knowing that we can't be those who look upon this life and figure every detail out, but even through those times of secrecy, Lord, in which you work all things after the counsel of your will, that we might recline upon you and trust and know that in all things, Lord, you'll be glorified. Help us this day. Again, help us to look to your church, knowing it's never been extinct through the ages past, Lord. Your people have always prevailed. You've always accomplished deliverance for your people while judging, Lord, wickedness and the wicked. And help us, Lord, to be a people that learn to walk in faith, not merely by sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You take your hymnals from me, page 265. Now, we sing this tune a lot. We're actually going to sing the song today for stricken, smitten, and afflicted.
Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected, yes, my soul, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son God now has spoken, 'tis a true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? To fear his cause disowning,
for his soul's in his distress. When he hands were raised to wounded, none would enter for to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gives.
Stop there. Again, as we look at the Lord's Supper, if you haven't looked at this at length, the Westminster Confession wasn't the only confession written at this stage. England had hundreds of catechisms, confessions, rolled about. In fact, most confessions that were out in church history are always written almost in a negative sense, in that they're speaking against heresy in their day. So much of what they write in their particular session of the Lord's Supper is historical in context, has to be interpreted that way, and also understand, again, as they refer to error, it applies to their day. Now, the Westminster Divine, when they put together finally the Directory of Public Worship, they said, don't bring up heresy unless it's aware and made known in the day in which you're speaking of it, lest you, through mentioning it, lead some errant in any way, slightly or broadly. But here in context, as they're talking against Rome at this time, in the Church of Rome, you'll notice then many statements they make have applications to that time period. Again, as they said, this is the Lord's Supper, they began to define it biblically. They said our Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, instituted the encampment of the body and blood, called the Lord's Supper. Instituted the sacrament of the Lord's body and supper, and called the Lord's Supper to be observed in the church unto the end of the world, what they called a perpetual remembrance, or the sacrifice of himself in his death, sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement into all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of this mystical body. Again, take all their words, understand there's not a word here that doesn't put that on this page for purpose and intent. Now remember, this isn't just a few guys, like Caspers, Livianus, who get together to do the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a good thing nonetheless, but this is a body of men, at least over 100, versus at least 7 to 9 years working, throwing the catechisms together towards the end, final proof texts in the very latter stages of this. So again, as these men meet, from the Independent Church of England to the Scots and their Presbyterian design, to even an Anglican divided, the American Puritans that are asked to come and give input, as they all come together here to speak to the things that they believe in this day, again, they reach every word very purpose and meticulous. So again, these words, kind of like the Constitution of America, you have to read it historically to understand it. So understand what they're talking about. They say, in this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father. Now, if you haven't noticed this yet, sacrament really has no meaning today. In fact, we see this done in the Old Testament, or the word that's used there, from the Latin to the Greek, talks about a mystery, something mysterious is being accomplished here. They say, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins to quicken the dead. Well, quick's kind of gotten out of use today. Nonetheless, what they're talking about here is offering up to this Father, and now they're going to talk about, in a negative way, not any real sacrifice made at all for the remission of sins and quicken the dead, but only a commemoration. Even that word has impact to this day and meaning that's beyond that day. Of that one offering up of himself, by himself, upon the cross, once for all. And they're not trying to trip us up with their words. They're trying to be very meticulous in the way they're saying this. The spiritual oblation. Again, another word we don't use quite often in this day. Of all possible praise unto God for the same. And then again, the negative. So the popish sacrifices, they call it, of the Mass, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of his elect. So already here, they're very distinguished and purposed in their intent and conscience. They say the Lord Jesus Christ hath, in his ordinance, appointed and ministered to declare his word of institution to the people, pray and bless the elements of bread and wine. And as we do that, we think upon that, again, we look at the Gospels and the Lord's Supper, there's a little confusion there, because it seems as though he offers the cup twice. So the question is, what exactly is going on in John at that point? Nonetheless, they're on that night. They're there partaking of this before the Lord's giving his body and his blood. And we don't think about, again, these elements becoming real body and real blood in that sense, nor in any way applied to it. So we're going to talk about that here as well. They say, in this end, particularly, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, to take the bread and break it, to take a cup, and those communion amongst themselves, to give both to the communicants, both to none who are not present in the congregation. And why they have that last footnote? Again, well, this might not be done in private. That's what the whole next statement is. That is, the private masses are receiving the sacrament by a priest or any others, as likewise the denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, lifting them up, or carrying them about for adoration. In other words, these things aren't necessarily holy. This is still a common thing in that sense. You're looking upon it in that way. So how are we to advance them in our understanding of what's going on? They say the outward elements in this sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, has such relation to him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood. Even though it might call it that, it doesn't become it, or in any way take on the form of it when you partake. Nonetheless, they say, the body and blood of Christ are not in these things, albeit in substance and in nature, they still remain truly only bread and wine, as they were before. So that's not doing a sleight of hand up here. What's going on specifically through all of this? The doctrine which maintains a change of substance, now they're going to talk negative again, the brine, the wine, and the bread, they talk about it, called transubstantiation, consecrated by a priest, or by any other way, is repugnant, not to Scripture alone, but even to its common sense and reason. This overthrows the whole nature of the sacrament, they say, when it's done. It's called superstitious. In our understanding in that day, that means, again, that which is beyond true religion and brings forth gross idolatries. So then they introduce a phrase that's been debated since its time. Nonetheless, worthy receivers, and if you read the CPC documents on that, again, they give a definition to what they deem worthy receivers, or add to that an exception or an addition to it. So they say worthy receivers. outwardly partaking of the visible elements, again, making sure that you understand, it's still bread, it's still wine, okay? So knowing that, they're going to add this. When you partake, they're going to add the necessity of this into partaking of the Lord's Supper to its advancement to a particular end. Listen to what they say. In the sacrament, do then also, worthy receivers, inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and all the benefits of his body, the body and blood of Christ, being then, not corporally nor carnally in, with or under the bread, so we get consubstantiation thrown in it as well, yet is really but spiritually, present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So you're still going to taste bread and wine. But in the end, it's accomplishing something beyond that when it is so united with faith to bring out this useful end. So they add one last footnote in here, in the negative sense, and they say, although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in this sacrament, yet they receive not the things signified thereby. Acts of faith, of course. But by their unworthy coming, therefore, the guilty of the body and blood of our Lord, and to their own damnation. Wherefore, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with him, are also then unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot without great sin against Christ, while they remain both such, partake of these, again, as they call them, holy mysteries, and be admitted thereunto. So I add a little footnote to get us in the mind that 1 Corinthians is often read in this text. So they cover it all at their point, and they remind us again what the Lord has done. So we read in sing verses 1 and 2 of Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. This is a hymn that brings us back to, again, what happened on the cross. It brings us back to that night. So there is a commemoration that should be done in our mind and in our heart. As we're brought to this place, we should look upon the bread and think about Christ's body that was crucified. We partake of the cup that I remind us as well. The blood of Christ was spilt on behalf of those to whom he would bring in union with him, through again, his election, his call, his grant again of his spirit, faith that comes through his work, to bring us to life, and advance us forward in our standing now in Christ, in our justification. And now I'm moving forward in sanctification, and looking forward to the finality of it, and glorification in our Lord. So on the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, of course, and he broke it, and gave him thanks, blessed it, and said, take it, this is my body, which is broken for you. Let's pray. Father, as we look again to your mercy today, may this be something that we do true commemorating our mind and heart, Lord. Help us to look upon this that was broken in your body. Think upon this bread of which you partake. Be reminded of the Lord that Christ truly was crucified, not as a spirit, Lord, not simply a form that appeared, but as a man that took on, Lord, in true all sense of it, Lord. This body that we walk in daily, we spoke earlier about Hebrews 2, recited those words that have been read, Lord. We're reminded that Christ did walk in our stead, was tempted in everything as we, Lord, but in all these things remained sinless. And when his body was broken, Lord, he not like the other high priest was needed to offer sacrifice for himself, but being the true high priest, offered sacrifice on our behalf. We partake of the bread now, Lord. We pray that you advance us in faith in us, strengthen us, Lord, to be encouraged again in everything that we see. And all this is done for glory and honor in Christ's name. Amen. Christ, in remembrance of him. Continue in verse 3 and 4 of stricken, smitten, and afflicted.
Sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. Here may view its picture rightly, here its guilt may estimate. For the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load, 'tis the word.
Stand with me if you would. We'll sing the doxology together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, do seal these things unto us, Lord, now. The elements, Lord, again, remind us of your body that was broken, the Son's, Lord, and his blood that was spilt on behalf of sinners like we, Lord. Pray that these things again would remind us of the joy that is ours in Christ, the sins, Lord, that are again remitted, Lord, in Christ, taken away, advanced, Lord, to your glory in Christ. We look this day, Lord, and ask that you strengthen us in all these things. Remind us of the song that was sung long ago in Isaiah's days, heard yet again, that you are holy and accomplishing all things after the counsel of your will. Your glory and praise we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Cross heaven is a sanctus, if you don't know it.
Sorry,
cut your amen off there.
Holy, holy, holy. glory from thy throne outpoured fills and every heaven. Holy is the Lord.
And we'll be taking the offering to the Lord at this time, giving again that which the Lord has given to us in this life, sustaining our lives day by day in his care and oversight of us. Again, going back to the Sermon on the Mount when Christ spoke, as we see the birds of the air, maybe not so much around here, but nonetheless, the birds of the air, the flowers that spin in the fields, reminded that God provides for all things, even his advance of his people in their glory. Let's recite together Romans 8, verse 28 through 30. Again, those words that we know, and we added again those two verses last. So we continue and we say, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, those he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Amen. Please be seated for a moment. The other sacrament that is included, of course, is baptism. And again, they speak specifically to this end in the confession once again. As they put together the sacraments in its fullness, they say sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him. Now, if you went back 100 years, you'd be hardly pressed to find the words covenant of grace anywhere theologically mentioned. There's been an advance in understanding here, and seeing as they begin to use the words visible and invisible, referring to the external church and that which is the true church of our Lord, they say specifically, these are instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits, to confirm our interest in him, and also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. So they advance then to baptism. And they say baptism is a sacrament to the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ. You know, in your mind, if you go back in the New Testament, it was already there before Christ was there. John the Baptist was baptizing. And there's even some question there as its use prior to that day as well in history amongst the Jews. But nonetheless, as they go on, they say not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of this person's ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of the remission of sins, and the giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in his church until the end of the world. You'll notice the word they use specifically when they call it a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. They're not saying that baptism in any way then puts you in permanent union with Christ. So they're going to talk here about the fact that you can be baptized or not be baptized and still be part again of the elect. They go on, they say the outward element is to be used in the sacrament, which is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit by a minister of the gospel called thereunto lawfully. Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary. The baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling over the water unto that person, and the CPC adds to that as well, the other means which would be immersion to that. Then we say as well, not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Although it is to be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, now they're going to add a little footnote here, as I mentioned, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it. That is, this sacrament does not take away Adam's sin, or again, abolish any sin necessarily to unite you permanently in Christ, as is evidenced in his election. It goes on to say, as that person can be regenerated or saved without it, that remains a possibility. Or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. So there's two things you got to remember here. Just because you're baptized doesn't make you a Christian. And again, Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you were baptized. Okay, those two are not necessarily in any way canceling one another out. Again, they were talking about the error of the church at this time. They go on to this next statement. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of time wherein it is administered, yet notwithstanding by the right use of this ordinance. Here comes the promise and why we baptize still infants in the church. They're going to speak to that directly at this point. Since we're taking away this union that comes in particular with Christ to assure us that everyone that is baptized is in Christ necessarily and going to persist in that end, they add this, notwithstanding by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered but also really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether age of infants or not, as that grace belongs unto according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. So we baptize those in our families and those that are yet in infancy to the end, again in hope that God will accomplish what he promises through the sign and seal of this sacrament. So as they speak here to that end, again we're reminded they have one final footnote. The sacrament of baptism is what once administered unto any one person. Now we're going to invite Mr. Alfreds to come forward at this time, and he has a testimony of, again, Christ's work in his life, and we're going to see him baptized at this point. As the Lord is so encouraged upon his heart at this time, and again, as we've spoken to the elders in not only California, but throughout the CPC, and are reminded as well that as we look to this ordinance, we with great hope look to the Lord to again seal to his sign and seal that is given this day to his conscience and to his heart, the assurance there that his sins are again washed away by God's grace and his spirit. So we're going to pray right now, and we'll ask him to go ahead and give his testimony. Let's pray. Father, as we look to this man, whose testimony, Lord, before you, as he presents himself before your people, Lord, before you this day, that you lay this in his remembrance, Lord. Help us as well, who are baptized, and in Christ this day, we pray that you would seal this again to our minds, strengthen us in faith as well with him. We might be united together in Christ to this end and purpose, Lord, serve one another, but most important, Lord, to serve you in love, charity, humility, peace, Lord, long-suffering, with meekness and temperance in Christ. We pray, O Lord, that all things that we do together would further your grace, your gospel, your truth, Lord, in all that we do or say in Christ's name. Amen. You let him give his testimony, and don't watch what I'm doing. I'm going to take out a piece of technology.
My testimony is very short to the point. I am seven saved by grace through faith alone. I am saved by grace through faith alone through the precious shed of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Something I said I'd never do, but here we go. From the membership vows of one presbyter specifically as well, I'm going to ask him this, because as he joins us together in baptism as well, he'll join us together in union with the church as well. So, first of all, you, the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testament, this is the books that we embrace here, by the Word of God, this doctrine of salvation, is the perfect and only doctrine of salvation.
Yes, I do.
Second, you believe, well, you believe in one living true God, in whom, the Trinity, there is but three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, for the same being and equal to our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Son of God, come in flesh.
Yes, I do.
You confess that the better of our sinfulness, your importance, and yourself, before God, that you repent of your sins, and you trust in him to salvation, and not yourself, than in Jesus Christ alone.
Amen. Yes, I do.
Fourth point, you acknowledge Christ's peace and your Father, Lord, and you will and promise that in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve him on your heart in form. If you do this for the sake of the world, resisting to death, putting to death all of the flesh and leave us in desires, and leave God in life.
Yes, I do.
You promise to participate fully in the church's worship, the service, to submit the Lord in his governance, the peace, the discipline, and communicate with the might of your heavenly neighbors.
In doctrine or in life.
Yes, I do. Let's pray once again. Father, we pray that again, you'll use this to your glory, Lord. Thank you for his testimony, for his words, Lord, of affirmation. We pray that that which we say might also be accomplished, both in our hearts, Lord, but also in our minds and in our deeds in this life. Again, we look to you now to seal upon this one whom you've given grace to, Lord, in union with us, Lord, assurance, confidence, and trust We are bound together, fit together, Lord, for this purpose, through the glory, through the honor and praise of Christ's name. I've only immersed adults, so this is going to be a good trick. So. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Pray with me if you would. Again, Father, we thank you for this great symbol and sign, Lord, that's given to us. We look to that which is done outwardly and pray that you might be accomplished again inwardly, Lord. Strengthen us with him in faith, Lord. Advance us in glory with you, we pray in Christ's name. Together stand with me, page 374, O God, our help in ages past.
Shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home. Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. A thousand ages in thy sight, or like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. Time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the orphaning day. Our God, our help,
Peter concludes his second epistle. He writes these words: You therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things both before and advanced, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of wickedness, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him both now and forever. Amen.
Thank you.